I guess we've all had a bad day from time to time, which is maybe why we can relate to that song. And in our reading today that we just heard read from Ezekiel, from Juliet, we get to share in one of the prophet Ezekiel's bad days. In fact, this is probably the worst day of his life, the worst day he's ever had. And if you've been here over the last few weeks since we started looking at this Old Testament book that's named after him, then you'll know that he's already had quite a few bad days. So in chapter 1, he had a bad day when he was suddenly and unexpectedly confronted with a vision of God's glory, and he was totally overwhelmed by it, and he ended up flat on his face on the ground. And that day then got a whole lot worse when God commissioned him to be a prophet, to speak for him in chapters 2 and 3, and gave Ezekiel a message for God's people that no one wanted to hear, and that God actually said no one would listen to. Well, about a week after that bad day, he had another bad day, when God told him he was going to appoint him as a watchman for the people of Israel, and that God would hold him accountable if he failed to pass on this unwelcome message. And then he had a whole series of bad days in chapters 4 and 5. In fact, he had 430 of them, to be precise. Because in those days, he had to act out a whole series of daily little plays, warning of God's impending judgment. First of all, lying on his left side for days and days, and then lying on his right side for days and days, and all the while cooking his food on cow dung. And then at the end of it all, he had to cut off all of his hair with a sharp sword. That's when he had a bad hair day at the end of all those days. But the day that is being described for us in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, which is a vision that Ezekiel had that took place all in one day, this is definitely the worst of the lot. You can see from the outline inside your order of service that what Ezekiel has shown in this vision is, first of all, how God's people reject him. And then secondly, how God responds to them. And both parts of that vision, Ezekiel finds deeply troubling. But before we dig into that, why don't we pray, asking for God's help. Father, we pray that as we are invited into this extraordinary and troubling day that you gave to this man, Ezekiel, many years ago, that as we witness that afresh this evening, you would speak to us through it, because this is part of your word. This is part of your word for us and to us. Please would you help us not be deaf to it this evening. Please would you give us ears that hear what you're saying, that see who you are, that therefore understand how to respond. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look with me, chapter 8, verse 1, how Ezekiel's worst day yet begins. It was in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, that the hand of the sovereign Lord came on me. Now, we know from external sources that those dates that Ezekiel gives here for this day was in fact the 17th of September, 597 BC. That's the historical date for Ezekiel's bad day. And on that day, while he was sitting in his home, the sovereign hand of the Lord came on him. Now, you may remember that Ezekiel, along with the other leaders of God's people, have been taken off into exile in Babylon. That's leaving the remainder of God's people of Israel back in Israel. And you might also remember from what we've seen so far in the book of Ezekiel that whenever Ezekiel says God's hand was on him, things start happening to him. Normally, totally overwhelming things start happening to him. And here is no different. Have a look. I looked, verse 2, and I saw a figure like that of a man from what appeared to be his waist down. He was like fire. From there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. And he stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. Now, Ezekiel has seen this molten, fiery figure before in chapter 1, sitting on his throne. It's a vision of God's glory. And he'll see this figure again in chapter 10 in Jerusalem. And before, when he saw this man-like figure, who we're to understand is a representation of God stretching out his hand to him, the first time it was holding a scroll, and he was asked to eat the scroll. And Ezekiel did that in his vision. This time, the hand reaches out and grabs Ezekiel by the hair. I'm not sure which of those two is worse, eating the scroll or being grabbed by the scruff of the neck. What happens? Verse 3, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes jealousy stood. So in a vision, Ezekiel is transported over 1,000 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem in a second, in an instant. He's back in Jerusalem where he used to live. He's back at the entrance to the temple where, as a priest, he should have been serving. But this is going to be no nostalgia tour, no trip down memory lane for Ezekiel, because what God shows him in the temple in Jerusalem, of all places, is how God's people back in Jerusalem are rejecting God. And they're doing that, Ezekiel is shown, in four ways. And each of them, God says, as he shows them to Ezekiel, is worse than the one before. Here's the first. Have a look with me at verse 5. Then he, God, said to me, Son of man, look towards the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. In verse 3, Ezekiel is told that this idol in the temple court is the idol that provokes jealousy. And that jealousy belongs to God. In the very place where his people should be offering him the worship he deserves for who he is, for what he's done to them, they are offering that worship to another, to an idol, to a piece of stone. And God isn't happy about that. He's jealous for that worship that belongs to him. It's the correct response of a jilted lover. Now we tend to think of jealousy as a negative emotion, as a bad thing. But of course, as a response to unfaithfulness, it's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It shows that person loves. Now, if that idol that was set up there in the temple court was an Asherah pole, which it might well have been, as one of those had already been set up in the temple before, many years before this vision, then the way that Asherah was worshipped was by ritual prostitution. Have you got a picture of the Asherah pole? Can you see what that looks like? Ritual prostitution, sexual debauchery and immorality was how Asherah was worshipped. What does God call that sort of worship taking place by his people in his temple? Verse 6, utterly detestable. He says it's something that will drive me from my sanctuary, from my temple. The week before last, the Church of England, of which this church is a part, made the decision to provide prayers of blessing for same-sex marriages. A blessing is really a way of saying something is good. In fact, it's a way of saying that God says something is good, asking him to bless it. When very clearly the Bible teaches that marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman, two people of the opposite sex, not the same sex. That means that the Church of England is now proposing to bless sexual relationships outside of marriage and say that that is a legitimate thing for God's people to do today, that that is a legitimate way of living your life for God, of worshipping God. Well, can I say that if Ezekiel chapter 8 is anything to go by, God's response to this recent proposal would be very different to saying that it is legitimate, appropriate. Utterly detestable. Something that provokes his jealousy. Something that will drive him from his sanctuary, from being amongst his people. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Christians, God's people in a place called Corinth in Greece. I wrote to you in my letter, he says, not to associate with sexually immoral people. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. That is someone who claims to be a fellow Christian, but is sexually immoral. Do not even eat with such people. Have no fellowship with them, is what's implied. This church, St. Peter's Church, is a church where everyone is welcome, regardless of their sexual history, their sexual failures, their sexual orientation. But this church is also a church that wants to stay faithful to God's word about sex and marriage. Now we find that in the Church of England, of which we are part, we have brothers and sisters, that is, people who claim to be Christians, who are advocating sexual immorality and saying that it is good. We need to be clear, and we need to be careful, therefore, to be distinct from people like that, to not associate with them and not to be seen to be associated with them. What Ezekiel saw in this vision, in this terrible day, was bad. But God says he's going to show him something worse. Have a look with me, verse 6, end of verse 6. But God says, you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court, and I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing there. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. And in front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. And each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol, they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. It's like some macabre scene from a video game. Ezekiel now enters like a dark inner chamber of the temple, or a windowless room. And that's what makes this even more detestable as he moves closer into the center of the temple. And he sees the leaders of God's people, the 70 elders, secretly turning away from God in this smoke-filled darkness inside the temple. God can't see what we're doing in here. It's too dark, they say. So it doesn't matter. And in any case, God has forsaken us, so we're entitled to forsake him. And in doing that, they've turned to things that should have disgusted them. Crawling things, unclean animals. They've turned to those things for the help that they felt God wasn't delivering to them. For the help that they felt they needed. You know, this isn't just something that the leaders of God's people can do. Deeds done in the darkness when we think God can't see what we're doing reveals our hearts. Our true allegiance. What are the things that we look to for help, for support, when we feel God has forsaken us? Or when we think God can't see us? Are they things that are, like this, obviously sinful? Are they things that actually, in the cold light of day, would disgust us? Maybe a dependence on alcohol, or drugs, or pornography, or gambling. Or maybe it's our relationship with food. Eating too much for comfort, eating too little for control. See, when we're looking at the detestable things God's people do, as we are being forced to do here in Ezekiel chapter 8, we must make sure that we don't just point the finger at others in the church today, but actually we look into our own dark hearts and we recognize there that the sin and the God substitutes that secretly lurk there. Verse 13, again he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." And then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning the god Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." So Ezekiel comes blinking out into the daylight to a gate of the temple, and this time it's the turn of the women of Israel to reject their god. Tammuz was the dead hero from Babylonian mythology. So here we have God's people in Jerusalem, in the temple of their living God, worshipping a foreign dead one. It couldn't be more perverse what they're doing, more tragically ironic. They're doing the exact opposite of what they should be doing. Verse 16, he then brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were bowing down to the sun in the east. So we're back to the men who have their backs to the temple and who therefore have their backs to God. And as they bow down in their worship of the sun, they inadvertently and unavoidably are raising their backsides to God. How blatant does it need to be? Verse 17, he said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger?" Wherever you find people turning their backs on God, you will also always find injustice and suffering and violence. Because this is not just about religion, what happens in religious buildings. This is something that infects the whole of life, the whole of society, when you turn your back on God. How will God respond to such blatant, wholesale rejections of him? He tells us, verse 18, "Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen." That's the second point on the outline, how God responds to his people rejection for them. And he does so in four ways, just as they rejected him in four ways. So in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we find that God responds to that rejection in four ways. Don't worry, we're not going to look at three chapters in all the detail. But first of all, most understandably, I think you'd agree, God responds in judgment. Look at how chapter 9 begins. "Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, 'Bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand.' And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar." Six executioners and a secretary to record the proceedings, to make sure that everything is done in accordance with God's commands. Is there a cat walking around the stage behind me? So we need a cat. Where's it gone? Let's not do the pantomime thing. This is far too serious for that. We do need a church cat, though. Six executioners are summoned by God. How about that to grab your attention? And someone to write down what they do. Now, remember, all of this is still a vision. So what Ezekiel was shown in chapter 8 is what he could have seen happening in Jerusalem if he'd been living there. What he sees and what he's about to see and what we're about to see with him in chapters 9, 10, 11 are a symbolic, angelic enactment of what will happen in Jerusalem when the Babylonian army arrives. Have a look at verse 5. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him, that is the one in linen, through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men and women, the mothers and the children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. We'll come back to that in a moment. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. That is, they began this killing with those who were worshipping the sun, who had their backsides raised to God. Verse 7, then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. I guess if we are shocked by how God's people rejected him, we might be even more shocked by how now God responds to that in judgment. And it is deeply shocking how he responds. But I wonder whether part of that shock is because we have absolutely no idea how serious it is to reject God, that we do think it is a trivial matter. Especially for his people, people who have only ever known his love and his kindness and his faithfulness, to turn away from him. Listen to these words from the New Testament. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Ezekiel sees in this vision just how dreadful it is and how dreadful it will be for the God-rejecting people of Jerusalem. He sees God responding in judgment. And then secondly, if anything, more shockingly, he sees God responding by withdrawing his glory. Withdrawing his glory. We first encounter his glory here in chapter 9, verse 3. Have a look with me. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and it moved to the threshold of the temple. So the glory of God, which Ezekiel had first seen in chapter 1 by the river Kibar in Babylon, he now sees move. And worryingly, he sees the glory of God move from above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple. He sees the glory of God move from where it should be, from where God said it would be among his people. He sees it move towards the door. That can only mean one thing. God's glory moving from where he said it would dwell. And then ominously, later on in chapter 10, it moves further towards the very edge of the temple. Have a look with me at chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord was above them, on the very edge of the temple. But then finally, the glory of God leaves the city completely. Have a look at the end of chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of God of God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. It's a mountain we now know better as the Mount of Olives, outside the city of Jerusalem. And that is the end of Ezekiel's terrible day. a day he'd never imagined in his worst nightmares, seeing God's glory no longer dwelling among his people to protect them, but actually driven out from his temple by their sin, causing devastating but deserved judgment as it goes. Now that the Church of England has decisively moved away from obedience to God's word on marriage, it's very much felt to me as I've reflected on that decision that God's glory has been driven out of the Church of England. That therefore God can no longer be glorified within the Church of England. And that therefore God's judgment will inevitably fall on the Church of England. Those of us who want to reject that decision, that move that has been made, we need to think carefully and biblically, therefore, how we respond, particularly if we choose to stay within the Church of England. When we see in this vision, this is how God responds to sin and disobedience, by withdrawing his glory and his presence from amongst his people. But sobering though that is, and should be, I think, for us today, somewhat surprisingly, God also responds by protecting the innocent. Turn back with me to the start of chapter 9 and see what happens just before God responds in judgment and the executioners are let loose. Look with me again at chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side. And he said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. You see, it turns out that not everyone in the city of Jerusalem is engaged in detestable things. Not everyone is substituting the true worship of God with sexual license and debauchery. There are those in the city of Jerusalem who are grieved by those things, that they're happening there, and they lament over them, and they wish, above everything else, that the rest of God's people had not departed from God's word and rejected his ways. And those people who respond to sin in that way are protected from God's judgment, would not be harmed by these executioners. They're given a mark on the forehead by this man in linen. That's what the writing kit's for. And intriguingly, the word for mark that's used here in chapter 9, verse 4, is the Hebrew word tav, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, in Ezekiel's day, though not now, that mark would have been in the simple shape of a cross. Not everyone in the Church of England is engaged in or is wanting to promote detestable things. Not by any means everyone. Not everyone in the Church of England is wanting to substitute the true worship of God with sexual license and immorality. Many want to stay true to the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage. And they are grieved and they lament over those things and they wish that the rest of the Church of England had not departed from God's word, had not rejected his ways. And it's not like we're perfect or anything. We're also grieved, not just by that sin, but we're grieved as we think of the things that we so often turn to instead of God. The things that should disgust us that we do in the dark. We lament those deeds. So we look into our dark hearts. And if we will allow our grief at our sin, at all sin, to lead us to repentance, to turn back to God and not away from him, turn our backs to him, then by his Spirit, God marks us for protection from his judgment. The cross of Jesus Christ is where he paid for all our sins and failures, for all our sin and shameful deeds. Because of Jesus, and his death for us. We have nothing to fear from God, from this God who is terrifyingly holy. We have nothing to fear and everything to hope for. And that's the last way that God responds to his people. He offers them an entirely undeserved, hopeful future. Turn with me to chapter 11, verse 14. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the people of Jerusalem have said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, they're far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. That was the prevailing view. That was the word on the street in Jerusalem at the time, that Ezekiel and all those other exiles who've been carted off to Babylon, they're done for, they're forgotten, they're dispensed with by God. But those of us left in Jerusalem, we'll be all right, because God's still here, and we still have the land. How wrong they were, according to what Ezekiel has been shown about what is just about to happen to them. How wrong they were. But then listen to what God says about those done-for exiles. Chapter 11, verse 16. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all the vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And they will be my people. I will be their God. It's a beautiful and it's an unexpected message to hear. It's a wonderful and it's a totally undeserved hope to be given at the end of this traumatic vision of judgment and withdrawal by God. And it's not just saying that all the exiles in Babylon will one day come back and it'll just be like the good old days before everything went wrong. No, what God is describing here is better than it was before. This is not just the promise of a return and a sort of a restoration. This is a promise of total spiritual transformation where God is the agent of change. Do you see how he puts it? I will gather those I scattered. I will give them an undivided heart. I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That is a heart that can beat, a heart that can love, a heart that can obey me. And then they will be able to follow my decrees and keep my laws. Then they will be my people and I will be their God. Not just like before, better than before. And in the second half of the book of Ezekiel, each one of those precious promises is picked up and expanded. Sometimes it's given 2-3 chapters. I can't wait to get to that bit of the book of Ezekiel. And of course, in the second half of the Bible, in the New Testament, those precious promises spoken here by God to Ezekiel, they're picked up and expanded on every single page of the New Testament, because what God is telling Ezekiel will happen to the exiles is nothing less than a trailer, a prequel for the gospel itself. These wonderful promises of an undeserved, hopeful future, they're not just for the exiles back then. These are for people to hear in every generation. Because what sounds like just a very happy return to Jerusalem, when you get to the end of the Bible, and in fact, even when you just get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, you realize this is all about heaven. This is talking about heaven. Heaven is where all these promises land and are finally fulfilled. Ezekiel's terrible but ultimately hopeful day ends. Have a look with me, verse 24. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me back to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had showed me. He shared with those sitting in his house his terrible day. And you can imagine the impact that what he said had on them would be maybe not dissimilar to the impact it's had on us. As we reflect on how God's people then rejected him, it's impossible not to recognize our own rejection of God in our own hearts. And as we hear how God responds to that sort of rejection, both in terrible judgment and in unexpected protection and mercy, we're left with a choice. Will we, like the overconfident people of Jerusalem, persist in our rejection of God because we don't think it's such a big deal? It's a trivial matter. Will we keep doing the detestable things, the things that we should find disgusting in the dark? And so when the overwhelming judgment of God comes, we will be swept away by it. Or will we grieve for our sin? And will we lament over our rejection of God? And therefore will we come in repentance to the cross and there find mercy and protection, and there be given a new heart and an undivided heart, and God's Spirit in us, and the hope of heaven, and allow God there at the cross to be the agent of change in our lives? Well, let's take a moment to reflect on that choice, then I'll lead us in a prayer. Let's pray, bow our heads. Father God in heaven, truly you are a confronting God who shows us the seriousness of sin, how seriously you take our sin, but then confronts us with the unexpected offer of mercy and forgiveness for those who come to you in repentance. Father, you have graciously shown us who you are and what you call us to be. Please would you help us choose to be those who come to you for that mercy and not those who stay away from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.